Watch my head there. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all this morning?
Good.
Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. We've hosted Thanksgiving at our house with both sides of the family since Cecilia and I got married. And it's always amazing to me how much preparation is involved. It starts with cleaning the house days before, even though the house will be in a bigger mess after everyone leaves than it was before you started cleaning. Then there are the hours and hours of cooking to prepare the meal, to say nothing about the time spent preparing lists and purchasing all the necessary ingredients and inviting all the right people and making sure that you have a spot for everyone. And despite all the work that we have, despite all that work, we have a great time every year, and I couldn't imagine doing it any other way. All I'm saying is that it's a lot of preparation, isn't it? Any of you who hosted know, or if you've ever hosted, know how much preparation is involved. And there are a lot of times in our lives that require a lot of preparation. All the most special moments in our lives are the ones that take the most planning or the hardest amount of work to get to. We could be talking about weddings, about graduations, a number of other things, other occasions. And with Thanksgiving behind us, Christmas too is a time that takes a lot of preparation, doesn't it? Takes a lot of preparations to prepare for whatever Christmas traditions we keep, whether it's however we decorate or the gift giving or particular outings that we do year after year with family or friends. But beyond these physical preparations that we do each year, we also pause in the weeks before Christmas for what we call Advent. To pause and remember that preparations must take place in our own hearts, as our purpose in this season is not just to have a holiday, but for God to work in our hearts as we celebrate Christmas. This morning, we are going to see an example of a man who was sent by God to prepare for an event far more important than Thanksgiving or graduations or even your wedding. And we're going to ask ourselves if we are prepared for Christmas this year. Not prepared with the gifts and the plane tickets purchased, but prepared in a far greater way. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I like to pray. Father, thank you so much for you, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the ways in which you have grown us and taught us and worked in our hearts. I pray that as we enter this Advent season, that you would continue to work in our hearts, that you'd make the preparations in our hearts, that you'd use this season to grow us closer to you and to make us more like your Son. Thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in John 1, verses 19 through 28. I didn't tell Evan that, so he didn't put it back there. So I need to tell you that because it's not behind me. John 1, verse 19 says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So we are near a town called Bethany, somewhere across the Jordan. It's assumed that this is a different Bethany than the one that Jesus spends a great deal of his time in, where the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha was. But scholars are not exactly sure where this was. The evangelists knew, though. The readers who read this likely knew where John was baptizing. And John is there doing his normal thing when the Jews send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to question him. And they ask him, "Who are you?" Kind of a silly question. John should have answered, "I'm John the Baptist, don't you know?" Apparently he wasn't as sarcastic as I tend to be. Instead, John confesses, and he did not deny that he was not the Christ. So John is in tune with what they're asking. They ask, "Who are you?" And he tells them who he's not, that he is not the Christ. That he confessed is not the same confession as confessing a sin or a crime, but it's the same word used when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. The delegation presses on and asks, "What then, are you Elijah?" The Jews had read Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And they believed that meant that Elijah would come first and then the Messiah would come after. So the delegation thought, well, if he's not the Messiah, then maybe he's just Elijah coming before him. John answers that he's not Elijah, yet in a sense he also is Elijah, as he serves in the spirit of Elijah. He does fulfill the ministry that Malachi prophesies. So they ask, "Are you the prophet?" This refers to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And again, John replies, "I am not." John has said no three times now, so the delegation says, "Well, who are you then? You tell us." They've been sent. They're on a mission. They need to come back with an answer. John replies here by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. "I am a voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" The evangelist has told us that Jesus is the Word in John 1, verse 1. And here we see that John is a voice. The two are connected. They work together for the same purpose, but one speaks not to hear the sound of a voice. The other is the word spoken. It's an important point that we'll continue to see be true about John. He did not speak to hear the sound of his own voice, but he spoke so people would hear about the word become flesh. So they would hear about it and come to know Jesus. Something for us to remember as we consider how we prepare for the way of the Lord. Are we speaking so others hear our voice? Or are we a voice speaking of the word of Jesus? Do we want them to come away knowing something about us, a mere voice, or knowing about the word we speak about Jesus? In Isaiah, the voice cries out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Make straight is an imperative. It's a command being given. It's intended to invoke action on our part. For the voice is crying out, commanding others to make the way straight for the Lord. And as it cries out in the process, it makes straight. It prepares the way. John was, of course, preparing the way for Christ. The narrative continues with John proclaiming, in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." His whole life and ministry point to the ministry of Christ. All four Gospels include John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and all four include his citation of Isaiah 40. John prepared the way for Christ's ministry during his first coming, the coming that we remember each Advent season. And during this season, we also reflect on and anticipate the second coming of Christ as well, which Rick has just said will be Friday morning. As we live in this time between the two comings, and it is in this light that we ask, what does it mean for us to prepare the way for Christ? The first way that we prepare the way for the Lord is in our life is through personal holiness. John says, "Make straight," which implies that there are some crooked and broken ways in our lives. In this season, as we reflect on the comings of Christ, we would do well to pause and to reflect on our own personal holiness. Are we on the straight path ourselves? Are our words, our deeds, and our thoughts, are we set apart for Christ? Are we honoring God with how we live our lives? We're called to be holy as He is holy. We're to strive to live in the holiness of Christ, even as we dwell in a crooked, bent out of shape world. This doesn't mean we need to try harder by our own might, but we recognize our need for God's transformative power in our hearts and in our lives, while we do the hard work in our lives of disciplining ourselves for the sake of godliness. Advent reminds us that God is present in the midst of all the brokenness, of all the messiness in our lives. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And even through the birth of Christ, we see messy situations, don't we? The threat of divorce, the killing of babies, fleeing in the middle of the night, fearing for their lives. But God's presence was there in the midst of it all. And as we embrace his presence with us in our messy lives, we strive to make straight the way of the Lord and to make straight the way in our lives, to open our hearts and lives for God to make his way straight before us, so that we seek to live holy and righteous lives, to be loving and truthful. And we can have the courage to live that way in a broken world because God is with us. Make straight is an imperative to do something. You can't passively make something straight. We must intentionally pursue holiness in our lives. How are you going to do that? What disciplines will you engage in? Just like the turkey didn't cook itself on Thursday, we won't magically become holy. We need to make straight our lives. A second way that we prepare the way is by spreading the word. We need to be witnesses to others, speaking the good news to them with our words and our actions. Right? John the Baptist is this witness at the start of Jesus' ministry. The shepherds were those witnesses at the birth of Christ. If one feels ill-equipped, remember the company that we keep. A locust-eating Nazarene and a bunch of stinky shepherds who slept on the hillside with their sheep and us. I also want to point out that it was through interrogation that John gives this great testimony about the coming of Christ. He's being investigated by a delegation. We would fear what would happen if we were being investigated. But it became an avenue for John to share the good news. In the same way, opportunities may arise in the most unlikely forms in our lives. But we need to prepare the way. We need to share the gospel with our words and with our actions. This delegation came to John with messianic hopes and expectations. They're looking for the Messiah. They're hoping that it's John. And in the same way, in our world, there are people with messianic hopes. There are people looking for a Savior. It can be easy to look to other things, whether the government or the stock market or to accumulating more stuff, some other person. The world doesn't know what they're looking for. But these are desperate times and they are looking. Like John, we need to say, it's not me, but I know who it is. Let me show you. A third way that we see John the Baptist prepare the way for the Lord is with his humility. This sounds like a sort of oxymoron. We live in a world where growing makes us less humble, doesn't it? The ones who have accomplished the most, who have studied the most, who have climbed the ladder the highest, and are thought to be at the top are often the least humble. To become humble in many ways means to shrink. We come to recognize that we're not always right. That we're, more importantly, we come to recognize that it often doesn't even matter who's right. In humility, we recognize the importance of personal relationships, the importance of treating other people as people. When we think we're better than others, or that we're right and they're wrong, we think less and less of those other people. To grow in humility means to think more about others. And John the Baptist is marked by humility. Here he describes himself as being unworthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals. John the Baptist is a giant in Christian history. He's the one who literally prepared the way. He baptized Christ. He's the last of the great prophets. But he knew that he wasn't worthy to be the Messiah's slave. This humility allowed for him to love people, to recognize that he needed to become less so that his disciples, so he then goes and tells his disciples, go and follow Jesus. This humility is remembered throughout history as every ancient painting of John has him pointing away from himself. He's the one who points to Jesus. We need to be marked by that same humility in our own lives, to humbly point to Jesus instead of pointing to ourselves. Such humility when we begin to live in a manner that is most concerned about pointing others to Jesus allows for us to then live as Jesus would live, to show the same love for them that Jesus has shown for them, to be men and women who are gracious and merciful. And a fourth way to prepare for the way of Christ that I've already mentioned is being prepared for the second coming. Advent is not only a time when we think about the first coming of Christ in a manger, but also his second coming in glory. And so ask yourself, am I ready for the return of Jesus? The way we think about the return of Jesus is one way for us to measure our spiritual health. When we think about Jesus returning, is there something that we want to do first? Are we ready for Jesus to come today? Or do we want to live some part of our lives first? Would we rather Jesus come today, or maybe we want to be able to get married first or raise children or spoil our grandchildren for a few years? Even the things that we've planned for the church, the ministries and events that we have a vision for, do we long greater to see those things come to fruition or to see Jesus come? There's a serious question for us to consider. We obviously need to make plans each and every day until Christ returns, but the question is about desire. What do we desire most? There are at least two general narratives making competing claims in our lives. Even in our text, there are two narratives conflicting. The delegation had their mission and their purpose that they were trying to accomplish, and John the Baptist had his mission, his purpose. And in our lives, each and every day, we have competing narratives. I think that this season of Advent, Christmas time, is probably the month we see this most clearly in our culture. Or even this week, we have Thanksgiving where we're thankful for all that we already have, and then the next day we need to go buy more, right? Everything's on sale, we need more. And so we celebrate the first coming of Christ while anticipating the second, and we say that this time is not about giving presents, that it's about the presence of Christ. We say it's a season for giving and that it's better to give than receive, but at the same time, we get dragged into mall wars, searching for parking spots and fighting crowds to get a deal. And when it comes to being ready, to eagerly anticipating, to desiring the coming of Christ, it too boils down to narrative. What is the narrative that we believe about life? What is it that we value the most? For these stories form us. The story we need to remind ourselves is that God's kingdom is here and it is coming. The way has been prepared. Jesus has restored our broken relationship with God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We're members of his kingdom. That kingdom is here and now. It lives through each of us as we make straight the way of the Lord, as we make straight the way in our hearts and in our lives, as we're loving witnesses to others with this good news. This kingdom, although here, is not fully here. It's not here in the sense that it will be when Christ comes. And so part of our work in the kingdom is to make straight the way for Christ to come again and to long for his coming. And the reason that we need to be longing is because longing is formative. It will shape our hearts and our minds to desire the things of God, to desire his kingdom and his presence more than we desire anything else. We're not there yet. We have some making straight to do. But this is not a message about trying harder, but about our need to be transformed. And the good news is that God is in the business of transforming lives. All throughout Scripture, God is doing the improbable, isn't he? It was improbable that Abraham and Sarah would have a child in their own old age, but God did it. It was improbable that the Hebrews would escape from Egypt, but through God they did so in dramatic fashion. It was improbable that the Israelites would take the promised land, but through God they did it with relative ease. It was improbable that David would slay Goliath, that the Israelites would return from Babylonian captivity, and on gone. God continually makes the improbable seem easy, doesn't he? But this was apparently all a warm-up, because God moves to do the impossible. For as the angel Gabriel explains to Mary in Luke chapter 1, nothing is impossible with God. The incarnation, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the establishment and continuation of the church, these are beyond improbable. These are impossible. God is the only possible explanation, and he hasn't changed. He hasn't stopped. God has been continually working the impossible. We've witnessed it in our own lives. For having a relationship with God, knowing him, being known, is itself a miracle. Impossible without God. And God wants to continue to do the impossible with us as individuals and as a body of believers gathered together. Maybe there's something that I've said this morning that sounds impossible to you. Maybe you have a secret sin that you've struggled with for years that you don't think you will ever overcome. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe there's something that you're afraid of. Fear has crept in and paralyzed you. It keeps you from being the person who God called you to be. It keeps you from loving your neighbor. Nothing is impossible with God. Or maybe your drive is always dying. Maybe you feel like you're making a New Year's resolution every other month, but you barely get started. It lasts a week or two and you're back to old habits. You can't find discipline. You can't find diligence. You can't stick with it. Nothing is impossible with God. And I love that in Luke 1, Gabriel says nothing is impossible with God. He doesn't say nothing's impossible for God. That's amazing enough, right? That nothing's impossible for God. God can do anything. But beyond that, nothing is impossible with God. Meaning that if we plan and prepare, if we step out in faith, God can do it in us and through us and with us. It won't be done for us. Very rarely will we pray for something and then have it happen with no further effort of our own. God works with us. We work together. Dallas Willard says, the gospel is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Nothing we do can earn anything. It's all a gift from God. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing. There are efforts we must do. We have a privileged work set before us. A work that begins in our hearts and in our lives. A work that, with God, transforms our lives from the inside out and continues to transform outside of us, to our social circles, to the community around us. The start of this journey is to invite God's transforming power into your life. God has been transforming lives throughout history. And so today, join me in praying that he would transform our hearts and our minds. That he would make straight the crooked path that we have laid. And then we need to put in some hard work. We need to be disciplined to not walk in those ways any longer. As we continue to tell one another a different story, the story about the kingdom and its claim on our lives. And as we do so, God will form and shape us to desire him and his kingdom, to desire it and his coming above all else. A voice cries out in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Let us make straight the crooked paths that we have laid in our lives. Let us remove every obstacle intentionally as we engage the disciplines. Let us prepare by spreading the word of Christ to others as we grow in humility to love others, pointing them to Jesus. Let us be a church who loves Jesus above all else. Men and women who want nothing more than to be in God's presence now and for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for the ways in which you have done the impossible in our lives, Father. the ways in which you have come, that Christ put on human flesh and lived amongst us, that he came to pay the price for our sins, to do something we could never do, Father, that though impossible, we now know you and we can be in your presence now and for all of eternity. Father, would you help us to make straight the way? Would you make straight the way in our hearts, make straight the way in our lives? Work in us inside out, Father, and help us to go forth spreading the word of your love, of your kingdom, of all that you have. Father, I thank you that you are doing this work and that you will not stop until it's complete, that we will continue to see the impossible done in the world all around us with relative ease, Father, for nothing is impossible with you. I thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.